How does a congenial congregation become a murderous mob? By hearing the word of God and being offended by it. And that is exactly what we see happening in this morning's gospel from St. Luke, which picks up where last week's gospel ended. It is at the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, and he has returned to his hometown, Nazareth. This was a town so small that there would be but one synagogue. And we know that the Lord Jesus lived there until the beginning of his public ministry. Long enough for everyone in town to know him and his parents, Mary, and whom they supposed to be his father, Joseph. On the Sabbath, he reads to them from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, which explains how the kingdom of God will be known among us. And then, having read the scriptures, he explains them. Today, this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing. Their first reaction is to be proud of him, the hometown boy, now returned as a man of great importance. All spoke highly of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. But then something goes wrong. They begin to think to themselves, who is this to teach us? He has no education, no rabbinical training. We know his mom and dad. Isn't this the son of Joseph? He perceives that their hearts are being hardened. And then he says to them, I suppose you're going to ask me to work a miracle for you, of the kind you've heard I've been doing in Capernaum, nearby, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Luke does not tell us, but another evangelist does, that in Nazareth the Lord Jesus could work no sign. So disturbing to him was the lack of faith among the people of Nazareth. He points out that no prophet is without honor except in his native place. And then to illustrate this principle, he adduces two examples, the prophet Elijah and his successor, the prophet Elisha. In both cases, these men were sent to the children of Israel to bear witness to the truth of God's word and deliver the people from their hardness of heart. But because the people would not receive the word of God, they would not be instructed, let alone corrected by the word of God, both prophets were sent to pagans. The widow of Zarephath and Naaman, the Syrian general. Those who heard him speak, the people of his own town, were then, as Luke tells us, filled with fury. Because he has said to them, you are sinners in need of repentance. This is implicit in the entire dialogue. You must hear the word of God and receive it with faith. And having been instructed in the truth, you must change your lives. And this they will not abide. They rose up, drove him out of town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which the town had been built to hurl him down headlong. They want to murder him. But Jesus passed through the midst of them and went away. This pattern is repeated over and over again in the history of Israel. This morning, the first lesson is from the prophet Jeremiah, who received his call from God to be a prophet to Israel as a teenage boy. He didn't want the job. He begged to be let off. He told the Lord that he had no ability to fulfill this responsibility, but God wasn't having it. His reply essentially says, Jeremiah, man up. Gird your loins, stand up and tell you all that I command you. And then the promise, I have made you a fortified city, a pillar of iron, a wall of brass against the whole land, against Judah's kings and princes, against its priests and people. Jeremiah accepted the call, fulfilled his duty, and his reward for preaching the word of God was to be dropped down a well and left for dead. Over and over, the prophets were rejected, because when we hear the word of God, there are two choices: to receive it with saving faith and be changed by it, or to be offended by it and to reject it, usually with murderous fury. Now, this has been true since the very beginning of the human race. Think of what happens in the garden after the rebellion of our first parents. God comes to them to ask how this happened. Adam says, it's not my fault. My wife did this. Eve says, it's not my fault. The serpent deceived me. We've been passing the buck from the beginning. We don't want to take responsibility for our own sins. We don't even want to acknowledge that our sins are sins. And when the word of God is proclaimed and calls us to conversion, we either accept it with saving faith or we reject it with murderous rage. Now, the part of the word of God that any people at any time and place find provocative changes. What's provocative now was not necessarily provocative in the 16th or the 13th or the 4th century. But we all know the part of the word of God that we find provocative, the people of our time. Everything revealed about sex, marriage, gender, fertility, family life, is now an insult and a provocation to modern man. Western civilization, after the sexual revolution, is absolutely arrayed against what Scripture reveals to us about this galaxy of questions. And we are engaged, our entire civilization, in a gigantic act of adolescent rebellion. We know better, like Eve knew better and Adam knew better. We know better. The scriptural vision of sex and marriage and gender and fertility is too constricting and narrow. It warps the personality. We must be free. We must be able to express ourselves in sexual intimacy with whomever we want, wherever we want, whenever we want, so long as the other is a consenting adult. And you watch, the adult part will be subtracted shortly. And when people hear the word of God proclaimed on these questions, they take offense and are filled with murderous fury. Now in this time comes Pope Francis, who announces a jubilee year of mercy. And even those who, in the editorial pages and from their own vantage point, denounce the church's view of human sexuality, say, finally, a pope who's about mercy and not sin. The problem is this. If I have no sin, I need no mercy. To say mercy is to say sin. Even Pope Francis consistently, regularly explains this point, particularly about marriage and sex and gender and fertility. And here, in the midst of this struggle, as we try to hear the word of God and be changed by it, and persuade everyone we know to hear and be changed by it, we have this encouragement from St. Paul. I shall show you a still more excellent way. This could be used to describe the whole of the Christian life. A more excellent way. More excellent than what? Than what comes to us, if you will, naturally. Without the gospel, we would all still be alive. We could make our lives. We could work and marry and have children and do what we want. And finally be empty. We need the more excellent way. The way of the cross, the way of the Lord Jesus, to free us from our disordered self-love and make it possible for us to understand the truth about love, which Paul then explains in words that cannot fail to move even the most cynical of us. But in order to know and follow the more excellent way, we must be prepared to be instructed and corrected by the Holy Word of God. Finally, there are two paths. The path of fury and the path of love. But following the path of love requires that we follow the way of the cross. The way of the Lord Jesus Christ.